Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this is the passage that we've been studying just 2 weeks into it, and we still haven't gotten to verse 1. So we will get to verse 1 next week, but I wanted to just read you from here as a starting point. Again, we start in chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But you earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. There it is again, this passage in its context. I purposefully read to you, when I read this chapter to you, the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it. Verses that some might think would make a cessationist a little nervous. And this morning, what I want to talk to you about is, it's kind of a testimony. I want to give you a bit of a testimony. So it's going to be kind of personal and not going to be exhaustive. We're not going to go through my 50 points. Someday I'll do that at a, you know, seminar that nobody will go to. But for now, I just want to tell you how this happened to me. So often you hear the charismatic experience described to you in experiential terms. You know, the reason I believe like I believe is because, well, God spoke to me, because I had these unexplainable experiences. And I would like to give you an experiential take on cessationism. I got to start with defining terms, though, because some of you are looking at me like I'm hanging upside down up here. What are we talking about? Well, the conference this week, Strange Fire, was about some false teaching in the Christian church. It focused on really a debate that's ongoing among modern Christians about spiritual gifts. There's a word called charismatic. That word is often conflated and mixed around with another word, which is Pentecostal. And then there's another fancy word, and all three of these words can go together in certain ways and don't fit together in other ways, and that third word is continuationist, okay? Basically, that camp, and they are a very diverse camp, believes that the spiritual gifts, especially the sign gifts or extraordinary miraculous gifts, continue today, ought to continue today, as they do in the early church. That the things we see in the book of Acts, the healings, the miracles, the speaking in tongues, the words of prophetic knowledge, all those things described are to continue in a similar form today. And that would be the, I think, the fairest, most gracious, most even-handed account of how I used to believe. Because I grew up in a church that was like this one in some ways. It was huge. We had a really fun youth group, and we loved each other. We learned the Bible every Sunday. The pastor taught verse by verse, but theologically, it was very different. Very different by a few ways, and one of those ways, one of those important ways, was as it related to the teaching about spiritual gifts. I didn't know we were different. You just know what you learn. You just know what you grew up with. And I grew up in this church, and I believed like I was taught. Well, the conference this week talked about charismatics. The focus of that talk was not on the church that I grew up in, not even close. The focus of that talk was on the large majority of charismatic, Pentecostal, continuationist people. The large majority of those people, as we learned at the conference this week, are not fine, upstanding, responsible young New Mexicans going to an evangelical megachurch. Instead, the majority of those people are honestly in third world nations, being disparaged and destroyed by dangerous false teaching. This is the kind of teaching that says that if you believe God and trust Jesus, he'll make you rich and prosperous. It's the kind of teaching that says that you need a secondary spiritual experience in order to have a breakthrough to the higher life or deliverance from your problems. It's the stuff you see on TV, right? The TBN stuff, the bad stuff, the nasty stuff, the innocuous, wicked, obviously errant stuff that is honestly the public face of Christianity to the world. If you talk to my atheistic brother-in-law, for example, he would identify the Christians he knows as me and Benny Hinn, and maybe some kids growing up back home. And he would put us all in that same category. That category gives me great grief. Benny Hinn, and we talked about him some this week, is not, friends, a Christian. He thinks the Trinity has 9 members. That's a good starting point for a lack of orthodoxy. Not only that, he's exploitive, wicked, and deceptive, all lacking the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. He cheats people. We studied the book of Jude. That's who Jude was talking about, those kind of charlatans and fakes and liars. And when you're thinking through this kind of a thing, and maybe you think it's uncharitable to speak this way, but I beg you to hear me out, the Bible speaks very clearly about false teaching and false teachers. I wasn't coming from that land. I never saw anybody get knocked down at my church. I never saw a wave of people doing the wave. We didn't handle snakes. We didn't, you know, drink poison to prove the words of Jesus in the, spurious text in Mark, right? We didn't do any of those things. It was a very responsible form of charismatic theology, usually identified by that word continuationist. I didn't know there was such a thing as a cessationist. I would later learn, of a version of that which had to do with the Civil War, but that's something completely different. That's a Josh Mills thing. That's not a us thing. So, no, seriously, it is. And I think that's what I would have thought of if I would have heard the word cessationism. I would have thought of seceding from the Union. That's not what it's talking about. No one's trying to break off here. What what it is talking about is something that I wouldn't learn for a long time. So I want to just tell you this morning, in trying to encourage you to study this for yourself, to think about what you believe, because a lot of you are default position believers like myself, and you are terribly blessed and providentially fortunate because you grew up in a sound church, and many of you have learned theology from infancy here, and the boundaries and borders that you've been taught are good, sound ones. But there needs to be a time in your life when the doctrine that you've been instructed in goes deeper. You ingest it and you become marked by not just a list of things you believe, but by convictions, by a deepened level of commitment to those truths. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe all the stuff in the doctrinal statement. It's another thing to be able to explain why you believe those things, to be able to articulate those things. And so that's one of my goals this morning, is to hopefully encourage you on your journey, on your progress in learning these things and studying these things in a little mini message called Why I'm Not a Charismatic Anymore. And I'll give you five reasons, approximately. Number one, the first reason I'm not a charismatic anymore, and boy was I ever, is because of Martin Lloyd Jones. Weird, huh? I'll tell you why. I was in our church bookstore, not our church bookstore, the one I grew up in. It was called Parchments. And I know. So hip. I was in the church bookstore and I was in high school. And, you know, I don't know what I'm thinking when I'm in high school. What do you think when you're in high school? I'm thinking like, man, I love that new Weezer album. You know, that's what I'm thinking. And I'm thinking like, man, that girl Marilee, she is awesome. So that's what I'm thinking. I'm also thinking like, I'm going to go buy a big book. Like, I'm going to learn something. So I roll in there with money and I buy this book, this very one, one I'm holding right here. And you can tell why I bought it, because it's like, ooh, look at that book. It's like very book. You know, this ain't like a paperback. This is like, it's got gold on it and stuff. And I literally chose it because of that. I pulled it off the shelf and I'm like, hey, I heard of this stuff. The title of it is The Baptism and Gifts of the Spirit by Martin Lloyd Jones. I had never heard of Martin Lloyd Jones. I thought it was somebody, you know, progressive and hyphenating their last name, you know, some married lady or something. Because it's got a hyphen, Lloyd-Jones, you know, like, you know, Lloyd-Jones. So I pulled it off the shelf, and it was that same summer I would go on a mission trip with my church as a high school kid, and this guest speaker would come, and he would actually talk about this. I mean, I didn't read it. I just bought it and was like, oh, yeah, I'm going to think about, you know, I mean, but I got it, and I put it on my shelf, and that summer I went on a mission trip. I think I went to Mexico City. It was my junior year in high school, and a guy prayed for us before we left, for these high school kids going on this trip. And he said it was necessary for our trip that we be filled with the Spirit. And I had never in my life had a doctrinal anything. I mean, I believe Jesus. I heard the gospel as a kid in elementary school. I didn't hear the gospel until then when some neighbors invited my family to church and a Sunday school teacher explained to me that there was only one way to be forgiven of all my sins, that I had to trust Jesus alone. And I believed it. I remember feeling just this weight of real sinfulness lifted off as I embraced that. And I mean, I was a kid. And so I still shot kids in the eye with rubber bands. I mean, I bore mixed fruits of repentance like every other eight-year-old, but there was, at that point in my life, an obvious and continuing commitment to honor Christ, and I loved Jesus, and I learned, you know, to grow in little ways throughout my childhood and into adolescence, and When that man said he was going to pray for us and called us up each individually by name and took some extra virgin olive oil and got it on his big thumb and rubbed it on my head and dabbed it on my ear, and I think he put some on my toe, not remembering that detail very well, I was told that I was receiving a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And right there in that moment, something happened to me. I remembered that I had bought that book. You thought I was going to say I spoke in tongues. That's one of the nuanced differences between Pentecostals and Charismatics. Pentecostals believe, by and large, that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a secondary filling of the Holy Spirit, a secondary spiritual experience, that the sign of that filling is speaking in tongues. Very few responsible Charismatics believe that that's a necessity, but just an option. We were in that camp, the option camp. So I didn't speak in tongues that day. Instead, I remembered, hey, baptism of the Spirit, I bought that hyphenated lady book about that and went on the mission trip and you know, just kind of wondered about it. And the more I thought about it, the more I didn't really understand what that meant, because I remember thinking and learning something from Ephesians about the Holy Spirit. And I would make my way back to this book after that trip as a high school student, and I would start to actually read it. And again, I understood 1/16th of what the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying. But what I found was something very confusing. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite preachers today. One of my favorite preachers. He's a hero of our pastor. He believes weird about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He believes it's a secondary spiritual experience necessary for empowerment and acts of service. The Bible, I believe, clearly teaches that we have a sufficiency in the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit is described as sealing us, as a deposit guaranteeing that the Lord will accomplish in us what he intends to accomplish. When you see a description of the Spirit's work, it's always described in full, never in part. The only exception to that is in the book of Acts. In the description of the unfolding of Pentecost, people who were baptism or who had the baptism of John would take on the baptism of the Spirit, and it was an evidence of God's work in them in showing the apostles and other Christians that these people receive the Spirit in the same way that those first believers did at Pentecost. It was a way of authenticating that the Spirit was working among the Gentiles, just as he worked among those first Jewish followers of Christ. Well, the more I studied it, the more I realized that it didn't seem to line up with the Bible, but there was something else happening with Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones believed right about things that I was confident he was wrong about that had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. He was talking about the sovereignty of God, and I was like, what? How come this guy never talks about free will? Because I was into free will. Like what I did because I was free and unfettered. I had never heard of Calvinism. I thought it was a French political party. I think it is, actually. All that to say, this book messed me up. It made me realize that maybe I hadn't been taught everything, and it made me certainly realize that I hadn't really examined what I believed against the scriptures. Fast forward to seminary. That's a long fast forward, but it's a fast forward. And I wrote a 25-page paper about Dr. Lloyd-Jones' view of the Holy Spirit, in which I finally kind of came to understand the nuances of his view and what I believe the Bible clearly teaches, which is that we have a sufficiency in the Spirit. There is no secondary spiritual experience available for a Christian that yields him to a higher level of obedience or empowers him for acts of service. But when you are given the Spirit, it is in full measure. And I think that was the first time my charismatic thinking, teaching began to be slightly chipped away. Number two, Second reason I'm not a charismatic anymore. And I hope you get, if I could go on, I would give Martin Lloyd-Jones a lot of credit for teaching me about the sovereignty of God, but that's a different story for why I'm not a crazy Arminian anymore. Number two, let's call this one, it's hard to learn a language. It's hard to learn a language. Let's rewind the tape. I'm 15 years old. I'm in the San Bernardino Mountains, and I'm at Calvary Chapel Summer Camp, and I'm living large. I'm sitting in the grass with Chuck Smith, and he's teaching me how to take a blade of grass and blow it. I could still do it. If I had a blade of grass, I should have brought one up. I could blow you away right now. No, this is wrong context for that. Sounds like a false teaching thing. Whoosh. No, it's a blade of grass. It's like a whistle thing. Is this clear? Yeah. Yeah, that. Well, it was fun. We're hanging with Papa Chuck. He was the kind of founder of the movement and playing softball and running around in the woods and chasing Merrily, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that night we had a special speaker come and tell us about the gift of tongues. And he said that tongues was this private prayer language that was for us to have as a special gift from God, something to just remind us how much God loved us and cared about us, and that we could have this secret language because we had groans that we could not utter, or something like that. And he told us to, after a long lecture on this matter, he told us to go back to our cabins, to be by ourselves, and to ask God to give us the gift of tongues. And I remember that night, there was lots of people claiming to have this experience. People I knew, people I grew up with. And so I went back to my cabin and I asked God genuinely, with all my heart. I don't know if I had at that point in my life, if I had prayed so sincerely in all my life. And I prayed that God would give me the gift of tongues so that I could have the secret prayer language. And they had instructed us to kind of open our mouths and just kind of let it go. So I prayed and went. Nothing. I knew it was nothing. I was, honestly, my response to that night was pretty heartbroken. I was sad. And I felt inadequate. I felt like I had missed out on something that everybody else was experiencing. And that stuck with me. It stuck with me because I saw in my church tongues practiced in a relatively responsible way as far as the gamut of tongue speaking goes. If someone spoke in tongues, they were not to interrupt what was happening in the service, and they were to be followed, according to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, in an orderly way by an interpretation. And so it happened all the time at our church at home. Somebody would stand up and say, should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Hyundai or whatever. And they would say something, and then somebody else would pop up and say something like, call upon the Lord, all you who will be saved. Never did they say something weird and crazy like, there's purple monsters coming in the back of the room, or you're going to die tonight, or, you know, I know what you did last summer, or whatever. None of that was ever, it was never like anything very, you know, specific. It was always something that sounded kind of like a piece of a psalm. So I was bummed out that I missed out on this train. And it would be a long time before someone would explain to me what the Bible said about spiritual gifts. The reason I call this point, it's hard to learn a language, is because I would go to college and I would study Spanish, and I was a classics and history major, and Grew up taking Spanish classes, took a bunch of Spanish classes in college, and then I took Greek classes and Latin classes. And I had a strong desire when I came to seminary to be a missionary in Latin America. And so I was very interested in preaching in Spanish until, you know, I actually took two steps down that road and realized that my tongue is broken. And it's hard to learn a language. And combine my studies of language with my experience of seeing these manifestations of tongue speaking, most of the guys that I grew up with in my youth group who spoke in tongues, they don't even follow Jesus anymore. So I began to realize, well, those had to be false manifestations. And then the more I studied the word, and about the same time I was learning Greek and Latin, somebody introduced me to a guy named John MacArthur, not in real life, but by way of a thing called a cassette tape. I'll explain later what those are. And I listened to him teach through the Bible, and all of a sudden, the Bible started to fit together. There was a way that these verses and teachings related to each other. He was so systematic in the way he would go through each verse and explain to you what it meant. And so it wasn't long until I listened to John MacArthur teach through the entire book of Acts. And it wouldn't be much longer until I would listen to him teach through all of 1 Peter and then all of 1 Corinthians and almost all the New Testament. And by that time, I was working as a youth pastor. I wasn't in high school anymore. I was working as a youth pastor and trying to figure out how to teach. And mostly I would get up and make jokes, sort of like I do now. And but now I hope I have more content, because back then, no content. I didn't know what I was doing. So I started to write down what John MacArthur would say on a yellow pad. And then I would just add jokes. Sort of like what I do now. Have that one right here. And I learned how to preach. I learned how to study the Bible from that. And I had someone explain to me some really important things that I would commend you to study if you have questions about the charismatic gifts. I learned that tongues, thanks to our wonderful King James translators, could just as easily and more aptly been translated as languages, and ought to have been. But because of the, you know, 1611 edition of the English Bible that had a formative influence on our language, the language of English, we still say tongues, which sounds weird to us. It sounds mysterious to us. It sounds magical to us. But if you study Acts chapter 2, when the gift of tongues first manifests itself, according to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, the gift of tongues came for a very specific purpose. The gift of tongues was given as a sign to the Jews. It was languages that were actually spoken, known languages, in the presence of people who knew only that language. And there was content. It wasn't gibbly-gubbly. It was declaring the wonderful works of God, according to Acts chapter 2. And when I heard that, I started to realize some of the fraudulent things that I had seen and some of the weird kind of manifestations of both tongues and even prophecies that I had heard and words of knowledge that had been spoken over me and others. And I started to realize that maybe I didn't have the whole picture. Maybe it hadn't been taught to me right. And that's when I started to learn about cessationism, a view that's been held to for most of church history, because for 1,600 years of church history, people didn't speak in magic tongues. Instead, it's a relatively recent phenomenon. They held to a view called cessationism, or that they would just, from the fathers, lots of the fathers, to the reformers, would say, those things passed away with the apostles. It's hard to learn a language. Number three, God talked to us. God talked to us, or so we said. Prophecies and words of knowledge were common among us, especially as I got older in that church, kind of post-high school. The spiritual thing to do was to say to someone, I have a word for you, brother. And we learned to do it because we always did it to each other. We told each other we had a word for you. And it was pretty much a Bible-y thing. We rarely told people, like, you're going to choke on that hot dog. And then they choke and die. They never saw anything like that. It was always something like, you know, the Lord told me last night when I was sleeping that you were, that he loves you. And you kind of giggle at it. But that's how we talked. That's how we thought. And, you know, I don't know exactly... I don't know if I was being dishonest. I don't know if I was being deceived. I know I was misrepresenting God and claiming an authority that I ought not have been claiming when I said those kind of things. And some of them were far more dangerous than others. Some people would give you advice and they would wrap it up in, "Thus says the Lord." I've heard people do that here. They just don't claim it to be a prophecy. It was adding a false authority. To say that God talked to us, gave us this kind of authority or this kind of inner track with God that ultimately diminished God's word. It was then that somebody gave me another book, a guy who started to disciple me and help me and teach me and give me good stuff. And he gave me this book, the same one. This is the exact copy he gave me, called Our Sufficiency in Christ, by John F. MacArthur. Heard of him? And I read this, and it's a book that's like, I hate psychology, and don't hunt demons, and cool stuff that we're like, yeah, that's cool stuff. But I didn't get that message, maybe because I wasn't a good reader back then. I got stuck on Psalm 19. He has this exposition of Psalm 19 in here that blew my mind. He describes the sufficiency that we have in Christ. He describes how to discern God's will for your life in this book, in other places that you've read from him. And all of this confidence in the Bible and the authority of the Bible and a sound view of the scriptures started to take the place of this whole subjective, feeling-based, I think God is trying to tell me that I should go witness to this guy, but I don't know. God, tell me, give me a sign. I used to pray like that all the time until I started to learn that the Bible is authoritative, that the Bible's the voice of God. One of the guys at the conference this week, Justin Peters, said it this way: if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. So rather than this internal, subjective, emotive, kind of feelings-based, what's God trying to tell me today? God causes. Yeah, he does. I started to read the Bible with confidence that God had spoken authoritatively. And I gained so much confidence in decision making, in how to live, in what God required of me. And number four, I studied history. I told you I was a history major as well, double majored, and history was my other major. And, you know, the 1600 years thing was pretty compelling to me when I found out about that, that the tongue-speaking thing was not a majority opinion in church history. But instead, when I say I studied history, it's not ultimately the study of church history, like the whole thing, 2,000 years, that was most convincing to me. And this is just to really make you want to go listen to Nathan Busnitz's seminars on the history of the charismatic movement. But that's what I studied. Coming to seminary, one of my first semesters, I took this class on church history, kind of second half, that just explained where we came from, like the Christian denominations today. Learning that blew my mind. It explained to me where my Calvary Chapel boy roots came from. John MacArthur made fun of me this week, and I'm going to tell you about it. He knows I'm a Calvary Chapel boy from back in the day. And he said, "Hey, I saw the gym." You know, he got back in town. He saw the gym. "Looks great. Well, Calvary boy," he called me, "I hope you're happy. We built you a Calvary Chapel." I thought it was funny. And I said, thanks. So he teases me because he likes me. That's what I tell myself. So I studied history at seminary, history in college, and started to learn about the Azusa Street Revival. Ed, show him the screen. Bing. Look, that's your local paper, the Los Angeles Times from 1906. Who read that that morning? Anybody? Nobody. So that morning, they were reporting weird babble of tongues, a new sect of fanatics. It's breaking loose. Wild scene last night on Azusa Street. Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister. Do you know that where you come from has a stream? And Pastor John talks about this so well because he's seen this unfold. Your particular denominational background, where your parents went to church, all those things come from somewhere. And to consider the historical implications of that is so instructive. To learn about fundamentalism and evangelicalism, to learn about the history of Pentecostalism and new versions like friends of ours, John Piper, Sovereign Grace people, that's a neo kind of Pentecostalism, a more responsible version, my old Calvary Chapel ways. It really helps you understand what is most important, what is secondary, how to work through those things. And that's something that's well worth studying. I mean, to learn about Azusa Street, you can go down to the place in Van Nuys where that broke out. You can go to Azusa Street downtown, and they have a little sign put up. The city put up a sign saying Azusa Street Revival. And you can investigate this thing, these things. Charles Parham, some of the prophets from the movement in Kansas. All of that is fascinating stuff and very instructive. Because one of the implications of that, and I could give you lots, is that if that was a genuine revival, then God worked through women preaching. Well, if you have even a little bit of complementarian theology, that's a problem for you. You see, the signs were meant to authenticate. And that's my final point, number five. I saw real miracles. The reason I'm not a charismatic anymore, because Martin Lloyd-Jones, because I learned to study a language and JMAC at the same time. God talked to me, supposedly. I studied history. And number five, I saw real miracles. I saw real miracles. The real miracles I saw, and no cessationist denies that there's still miracles today. What we're saying is that God doesn't make miracle workers anymore. That people aren't miracle workers anymore, like in the apostolic age. That the apostles were foundational, that the early church was special. Again, I could give you 52 of these. But what for me was a clincher was I saw real miracles. I used to think these subjective experiences of trying to wander around to find some inner guidance or to have this personal word that was just for me or something that I could deliver just for you, that God whispered in my ear, would be a real miraculous thing. Or for me to lay hands on someone and feel my hands buzz or to have some kind of ecstatic speech come out of my mouth. I thought those were the things to be sought after. I thought those were the most valuable experiences. I thought those were miracles in kind to the works that God did through Moses and the prophets and the apostles. But as I studied the Bible and as my eyes were opened more and more to the spiritual truths that ground Pauline theology, I saw real miracles like John chapter 3. I saw Jesus saying to Nicodemus that no man can enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I started to learn that the new birth was miraculous. I started to value the works of God in providence, in creation, in founding the church, in performing miracles through his son, and in the consummation of times when there will be a prophet confronting a beast in the book of Revelation. Those things being very special, very authenticating of God's real messengers, and really learning to value the miracles that surround us in providence and common grace, and in every single time a sinner is saved. That to me, friends, is of far greater value, both experientially and theologically than anything I ever felt or tried or led towards or errantly taught. And so I came to see the miraculous work of God in salvation and all the other miracles that we have no desire to deny. You see, I learned that being a cessationist doesn't mean all the accusations I've heard about it this week. If you followed the conference on Twitter, repent. It doesn't mean that there isn't a valid expression of emotion in worshiping God. It has nothing to do with style. Being a cessationist doesn't mean that God is a cold slab of concrete, impervious to your preferences. That he's just moving things around by way of natural law. Absolutely not. It simply teaches us a genuine, soundly biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit that puts the accent on all the things that God intended to accent as he progressively revealed himself in his word. There's a strong case for cessationism. You haven't heard it this morning. I've just been talking to you about me. And may God forgive me for that. But I hope it was instructive. But again, the takeaway is this. The takeaway is learn doctrine yourself. Study it. Get help. Read sound books. Download this conference while you're working out or walking around or whatever it is you do with your time. Listen to some of these messages. They will be so helpful to you. Because ultimately, strange fire is a very serious thing, a very damning thing. To worship God improperly brings him dishonor. And so it matters what you believe. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these friends and their patience with me this morning and just your help in articulating the work that you've done in my life and studying your word. I'm grateful for your word. May we all want a deepened conviction in the authority of the Word of God. May we all hold your Word high like you do with your name. And may we worship Jesus all the more because of the beauty we see as he's presented to us in your Word. Father, give us sound convictions, deepened affections, and an evangelistic zeal to proclaim to this world the miraculous work that you are doing in the hearts of every single person that turns from sin and idolatry and selfish ambition and embraces Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.